But nevertheless, church discipline. And I've got to tell you, Mark Dever, if you don't know Mark Dever, you ought to Google him or look him up. He has written a book called Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. He's a Southern Baptist pastor in Washington, D.C. And he has written a lot about church discipline in that book and why it's so important. And so we're going to try to talk about healthy or proper church discipline tonight. And so it's not only necessary, it's vital. It's vitally important to the health of the church. And so let me just give you a few thoughts about that before we get into the text tonight. First of all, it's truly an act of love. Church discipline is truly love. You're truly, if you do it in the right way. After all, sometimes God has to discipline us, right? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. For the Lord disciplines the ones He loves and punishes every son He receives. A little farther down in verse 11, still in Hebrews 12, it says, no discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I think about most churches today, I think I've probably said this before, are either on one or the other, one level or the other. They either don't do discipline at all, and they're good at welcoming people and making them feel loved, but not holding people accountable. Other churches are all about legalism, and they take it to the other extreme. And if you don't measure up to the standards of the people in that church, then you're not welcome. Neither one is what Paul is talking about here. Dever goes on to talk about church discipline. And what it really is a call to hold professing believers accountable when they sin. And that is not easy to do, but that's what the call is. And Paul talks about this. In fact, Paul warns other Christians about it. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20. He tells Timothy that if a leader in his church sins, that leader ought to be rebuked publicly so the rest may stand in fear. So that means that I'm not above accountability, and I don't want to be. I want you to hold me accountable if I do something that I shouldn't be doing or if I fall into sin. But by the way, in Galatians chapter 6, it talks about the recipe for that. It says, those of you who seek to restore a brother or a sister who has fallen, you're doing a good thing. In fact, you're following the royal law, the royal commandment, the love of Christ, but you're to do it gently and respectfully. And so tactfully it needs to be done. So there's a balance to be found. Church discipline also keeps the whole church purified. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians, or actually 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. He says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And so we have a whole entire ministry in our Southern Baptist life that is devoted to helping churches. It's the position of the intentional interim. Sometimes churches have some problems and a pastor leaves, and there are men who are called to serve, and they will go for a specific length of time to help a church get their footing again. Maybe a pastor's had a moral failure, or maybe it's just a problem with fussing and fighting within the church. But there are people who are gifted to do that. And part of that is about discipline, getting a church back to where they need to be, back on course. Here's the bottom line. This is, again, from the Dever book. And this is just introductory remarks before we get into the passage. Church discipline presents non-Christians a more faithful corporate witness, even serving as a powerful evangelistic tool. When a whole community, this is Dever's words, lives in a way that's radically different from the world, people notice and wonder why. The bottom line is this: church discipline promotes the glory of God. So, hopefully that makes the case that we need church discipline, at least to some degree, but how do we practice or promote healthy discipline? How do we do it in the right way? So that's what we're going to talk about tonight as we cover the first 11 verses of chapter 2, because that's really what Paul is talking about in these verses. Look with me in the passage, if you will. Verse 1. In fact, I made up my mind about this. I would not come to you on another painful visit. Let me explain that. We've talked about that before, but let me explain that again. Just pause for a second. Remember, between his first letter, the second letter, which is our 1 Corinthians in the Bible, Paul apparently made a quick, painful visit to straighten out a problem in that church. There were some problems that needed to be addressed. There were problems that needed to be addressed in, that was in the letter of 1 Corinthians. We're not really sure what all the problems were, but Paul personally went there and addressed these problems. And so he's waiting to hear from them, and now he's written 2 Corinthians, and he's actually heard from them and heard some criticism, which is what the earlier part of chapter 1 is all about. So he's decided the reason he didn't come to Macedonia, he's explaining it now. I would not come to you on another painful visit. For if I cause you pain, then who will cheer me other than the one being hurt by me? Then in verse 3 he writes, I wrote this very thing so that when I came, I wouldn't have pain from those who ought to give me joy, because I am confident about all of you that my joy will also be yours. Now notice his heart here in verse 4. He says, for I wrote to you with many tears, out of an extremely troubled and anguished heart, not to cause you pain, but that you should know the abundant love I have for you. And then he gets to the bottom line. I'm going to read verses 5 and 6 and 7, and then we'll get into the lesson tonight. If anyone has caused pain, he has caused pain not so much to me. And this is why there's so much speculation about who this was. What was the situation? You know what? The Holy Spirit decided not to reveal to us what it was. So we'd be left wondering. But we don't really know who it was. But he has caused pain, look at this, not so much to me, but to some degree, not to exaggerate, to all of you. When somebody is sinning, or there's maybe whether it's against another brother or sister or just in their own life, again, what do we say in our study in Genesis and Abram? They don't sin in isolation. And so it hurts our entire church. It hurts our testimony. It hurts our ability to function well. And so he's told them to deal with it. But apparently they have dealt with it, because look at verse 6. This punishment by the majority is sufficient for that person. So they're wondering, I guess, whether to let up or what to do. Well, notice what he says for them to do. Look at verse 7. As a result, you should instead forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overwhelmed by excessive grief. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would help us tonight. Our desire is to study your word. We want to understand what the Holy Spirit is speaking to us through the inspired word of God. We realize that Paul was writing a letter to a real church, the church of Corinth, that had real problems and real issues. And Lord, we don't know all of those issues. Frankly, we're not really sure what was going on there. But what we do know is this. Your word is active and living, and it's certainly applicable to our lives today and to our church today. And while I don't know that we necessarily have the problems that they faced there at Corinth, in fact, I'm certain that we don't, I do know that we have issues and things that come about, and we may need this word. We may need to apply it, if not now, at some point in our lives. And so help us to learn tonight. Lord, give us spirits that long to understand what you're saying and learn and yearn to draw near to you. And Lord, please help me to preach tonight by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we praise you for your word, for your spirit, and for your presence in this place. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, Paul again has decided to write a letter rather than make a personal visit. Again, think about this. We don't know what the situation or the circumstance is, but isn't it better sometimes to write a letter? Or maybe to take the time to think through what you're going to say to someone? Because I really think that's what he's saying. When you write a letter, at least in the way that he was writing a letter, that means that you've got some time to write out your thoughts and maybe scratch through some lines that ought not to be there. Sometimes when you're speaking to someone face to face, especially if you're upset or disappointed or angry, sometimes you can let the first things that come to your mind roll out of your mouth from your tongue, and pretty soon that often leads to open mouth, insert foot disease. And so maybe it is better that he not make a personal visit. He's already said he's made one painful visit there, but for whatever reason he has chosen, and I believe it's through prayer and trying to discern the will of God, he's chosen to write a letter to these individuals. And again, this little section we're looking at tonight, which again helps us to understand that we can have power even in weakness, is all about practicing proper church discipline. So let me give you three thoughts tonight, just as we kind of break down this letter together. Here's number one. Proper church discipline is always administered thoughtfully and lovingly. Thoughtfully and lovingly. We've already talked about that, but we should not be flying off the handle. We should not be using our own vindictiveness or own anger or envy. In other words, we need to check our own motives. We need to see what's motivating us to want to exercise discipline. Now again, Christian love has to confront. If we're never confronting situations, kind of like Lot and Abram today, we're not doing anything good. In fact, we're contributing to the problem. We're becoming troublemakers. But Christian love always considers the other person. It considers not only their feelings, but it also seeks to put their good above anything else. And so we're going to say more about what the reason or the ultimate purpose of church discipline is in just a moment. But remember this about Paul. As I read Paul's letters in the New Testament, he had different methods that he would use for ministry, didn't he? Sometimes he would come on really strong, but the methods that he preferred the most were patience and kindness. Paul loved to use those methods if at all possible. Matter of fact, when he did that, he was trying to represent his Father, his Heavenly Father. Think about what he says in Romans chapter 2. I don't know if you know that context, but the end of chapter 1 and first part of chapter 2, Paul is making the case for the fact that we all need Jesus. Nobody is without sin. Everybody needs Jesus. And so he's talking about how wicked and sinful people are, particularly in chapter 1. But then he adds this little caveat in chapter 2 and verse 4. He says, he prays that God's kindness will lead us to repentance. So that's God's heart. That's why sometimes God's judgment is delayed. We think, where is God? Why isn't God doing... That guy's getting away with something. Why isn't God doing anything about it? Because God's wanting his kindness to lead that person to repentance. But again, that's God's first way to operate or deal with us. And that's how Paul wants to deal with them. Notice where it says here, another painful visit. Again, I said that earlier. That means he's already made one visit there to try and sort out this mess. And he doesn't want to make another visit. Again, hear me. Paul doesn't enjoy calling them out. And if you like calling someone out and pointing out their faults, then there's something you need to deal with in your life. He knows that it's necessary. It's something he's got to do as a leader. And he cares enough to confront them in love. Keep that in mind. He's wanting to confront them in love. I love that passage in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 6. Listen to what it says. It says, wounds from a friend are better than many kisses from an enemy. You know, so many of us, we just want to surround ourselves with yes people. People who would tell us yes and you're great. And we talked about that last time, didn't we? How sometimes we will die on the vine because all we want to hear are compliments and we don't want to hear the hard stuff when we're not doing things as we should. And so sometimes our friends, putting the shoe on the other foot, make choices that we know aren't right, and we're not honest if we don't honestly share with them and point it out. Again, that ought to be happening in life groups. It ought to be happening in the larger body and in all of our small groups. We need to be concerned more about the health of one another than the fact that we're well-liked or that everything is surfacey. That's not going to do any good. And so I've got three thoughts that come to my mind as I look at verses 1 through 3. Let's kind of look at them together here. He's made up his mind. He's not going to come on another painful visit. Then he says in verse 2, if I cause you pain, who will cheer me other than the one being hurt by me? So in other words, he's saying, if I do this again, it's just going to further maybe jeopardize our relationship. And I don't want that to happen. I want to maintain a relationship with you. And then thirdly, I like what he says here. I wrote this very thing so that when I came, I wouldn't have pain from those who ought to give me joy, because I am confident about all of you that my joy will also be yours. Then verse 4, let's just look at 4 as well. 4 really gets at the heart of what he's dealing with right now. And I've got this underlined in my Bible, highlighted in my Bible. He says, for I wrote to you with many tears. Remember how we said last week that Paul was not afraid to be emotional? And he was emotional about people that he cared about. He said, I wrote with many tears out of an extremely troubled and anguished heart. And so basically what we discern from this, first of all, is that Paul was very careful to discipline in humility. He was very humble as he disciplined. You see that humility as he's disciplining? There's no pride. There's no arrogance. He's not being judgmental. He's not being mean or vindictive or vengeful. He loves them. He wants things to get better. He wants things to be pointed out because he loves the people that are in this church. And so if retribution is your goal in any way, shape, or form, don't do it. Let someone else be the exhorter. But if you're interested in someone because you love them, then that's when you may need to step out and practice this public discipline or personal discipline. I heard somebody say this one time, and I wanted to share it. Now, this is a key to what we're talking about here. Love is the key. And Brian Lord said this one time. He's a pastor I really like to listen to. And he was talking about hard conversations. We've all got to have them. And he had a couple in his church that weren't living like they ought to. And he had to go and speak to them about that. And he said the only thing that got him through in that conversation is that he had shown them love for a long time, and they trusted him. They trusted him as their pastor. And so then Brian gave this gem. I think this is a gem of a statement. He said, when you make regular relational deposits with people and you lead with love, then when it's time to make a stand, you're going to make a withdrawal. So you've been making love deposits, but there's a time where you got to make a withdrawal. But he says, when you've been making lots of love deposits, you're not going to come up insufficient on your funds because there's love there. Don't you like that imagery that he's painted? I like it a lot. So we lead with love. We show love. We show patience and kindness and all of those fruits of the Spirit. And then when it's time to take a stand, hopefully that person, when they receive it the right way in Christ, will take it as an act of love. Paul was very careful to discipline in humility. He was very careful to check his motives. I failed to mention that. I'm sorry. Thirdly, he was very careful to discipline with hope. Don't miss this. He was disciplining with hope. There it is in verse 3. I am confident about all of you that my joy will also be yours. You see, as difficult as it is to practice church discipline, there's an upside. If it's done in the right way and received in the right way, you can come out on the other side healthier, stronger, more unified, closer to one another, more in love with Christ and on mission for Christ. And Paul realizes this. And so, again, we use church discipline to keep the church pure and healthy, to keep people where they need to be in their walk and their relationship. And so we've got to remember our purpose and exercise careful caution whenever we have to practice church discipline. And make sure that anger is never a part of that or never behind the motivation for that. Then we get into verse 5 and 6, which is kind of the curious part for those of you that wonder why and who and when this was written. I'm kind of like that too. Let me give you a couple thoughts on that, okay, before we look at verse 5 and 6. We don't know exactly what the issue or issues, it could be plural, were. Some people think it links back to the first letter, the letter of 1 Corinthians. And I've got a little bit of that, a little snippet of that, but there was some really bad immorality going on in the church when he wrote the first letter. And he writes, and I'm reading this out of the New Living, because New Living, I like the way it words things where we can understand it, although this really doesn't need much explanation. It's pretty understandable. But Paul writes, I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality going on among you, something so evil that even the pagans don't do it. And he goes on to talk about how there is a man who is committing a very despicable sin. You go ahead and read that on your own if you want to. This is online and live, so I'm not going to be a PG sermon tonight. I'm not going to read it. But I will read verse 4. You are to call a meeting of the church. And so apparently, I don't know if one brother or a couple of brothers have gone to him and tried to talk to him, but apparently he's rejected that. Or it could be that the church has not dealt with it, which I believe is more likely what's happened in this context. He says, you need to call a meeting, and then you must cast this man out of the church, in verse 5, and into Satan's hands. Now, what's the purpose of that? Because we hate people, and we just want to get people away from us and never have any dealings with them again. No, look at what he says. So that his sinful nature will be destroyed and he himself will be saved when the Lord returns. Having said that, let's take a look at the second. Point number two I want to make is proper church discipline always seeks to help others grow. That's the purpose. We want that person to grow spiritually. So again, whatever the issue was, by this time, in other words, by the time the letter of 2 Corinthians is written, it's been dealt with. By the way, if you think that that may not be what it is, there are others that think because of the context of chapter 1, that what the issue was harsh criticism of Paul. And there are people there that think, Paul, you won't believe what people are saying about you. They're slandering you, your name and your character. And Paul is willing to forgive them. But these people are not willing to forgive them. I don't know if that's it or not. Again, we don't know what it is. But there is a problem in this church that's threatening the harmony and the unity and the mission of the church. And so Paul is saying that this issue has been dealt with. Look at verse 5. He says, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused pain not so much to me, but to some degree to all of you. The reason he put it that way is why some think that maybe it was criticism directed to him. Again, we don't know what it was. But notice that apparently by this time they've dealt with it. So what you have in 1 Corinthians is one extreme. They're either afraid or they're just not, they're so unspiritual or carnal that they're not dealing with this problem, this glaring problem in their church. And so that's one area. But by now, they've dealt with it and they're almost running the risk of being guilty of being too legalistic and not letting that person back into their fellowship. Look at it with me. This punishment, verse 6, by the majority, is sufficient for that person. So again, the Holy Spirit didn't let Paul tell us the details. You'll have to find out in heaven, just like I will. But this punishment is sufficient for the person. I don't know what the punishment was. They might have been out of the church for a period of time, not in fellowship. But Paul says, right now, as a result, you need to forgive and comfort them. You don't need to punish them anymore. They've been punished enough. Listen to me. This is a bullet point. Church discipline is not about writing someone off. It's about bringing them back. And the hope ought to always be that that person will eventually come back into proper fellowship. Again, Paul didn't enjoy reprimanding his friends. He didn't like doing that, but he cared enough to confront them. Listen, we show love by honestly sharing our concerns in the biblical way, too. Matthew 18 spells that out. We don't necessarily bring all of these things in front of the whole church. Sometimes they need to be resolved one-on-one or with a small group of people. But we do it with the goal of bringing about genuine repentance. You know, you might not know what I'm talking about sometimes when I talk about how I'd love to see revival in our nation. Revival is certainly about seeing lost people saved. But I really believe that for that to happen, something else has to happen first. And the church has to repent. And that's what he's talking about here. Genuine repentance. You're going to see more about that along about chapter 7. We're going to talk about what genuine repentance looks like. And we'll see more about that at that time. I won't get into that tonight. But listen, if we would see that, and if it would take church discipline for that to happen, and people would get right with one another, or people would get right in their life towards the Lord, I think God would bring revival. He could still bring revival to this nation. And so we can't stop praying. But listen, we also have to think about our own lives and the life of our church. But again, it's a careful balance. Listen to this bullet point. Church discipline is not about control or judging others. It's about spiritual growth. I need to grow spiritually. You need to grow spiritually. All of us need growth in our lives. And so we've got to trust one another or trust that God has sent the right person at the right time so that we can grow. And listen, it's not just about that individual's growth. You see Paul's words here? Look at it again. This person has caused pain to some degree to the whole church, to all of you. As a result, verse 7, you should instead forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overwhelmed by excessive grief. So I believe, this is the third bullet, Paul saw this circumstance as an opportunity not just for that person to grow, but for the entire church to grow. And so the church could grow from the way that this is handled. Here's the bottom line, the third and final point tonight. Proper church discipline always seeks to restore and forgive. Always seeks to restore and forgive. Let's look at the last section here, which I've not read yet. Let me go ahead and read verses 8 through 11. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. I wrote for this purpose, to test your character, to see if you are obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I do too. For what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, it is for your benefit in the presence of Christ. Again, this language might make us think that it could have been something that related to him personally. Maybe it was somebody criticizing him. I don't know what it was. But he says, it is for your benefit in the presence of Christ. Verse 11, so that we may not be taken advantage of by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Folks, the purpose of discipline is restoration, not destruction. That's what he's saying. Think about when a parent disciplines a child. Have you ever gotten out of control when you've disciplined your children, maybe when they were younger? Boy, I have. I'll confess right now, there's times where I let my anger get the better of me when I was disciplining my kids, and I had to apologize to them later. Even if you don't let your anger get the better of you, when you discipline a child, what do you need to do? Especially, I'm thinking about a young child. Well, you need to take them after you've disciplined them, hold them in your arms, and reassure them that you love them, that your love hasn't changed. And so they need that. And so that's exactly what the church is to do now. They've practiced proper discipline. Now they need to show love to this individual. And what's the best way to do that? Well, Christian love always seeks to forgive and encourage. To forgive and encourage. Do you know we're most like Jesus when we forgive? Forgiving on that level is really uniquely Christian. I don't think other religions forgive on the level that Christians are asked to forgive. And by the way, we'll never have to forgive any more than our Savior Jesus. We're just following the lead of our Master. But remember when Jesus was asked by Peter, Master, should we forgive 7 times? I mean, 7's a perfect number, right? Surely that ought to be enough. That ought to be sufficient. What did Jesus say to him? No, 70 times 7. In other words, he's using that in a parabolical way or metaphorical way. He's saying a limitless number of times. We got to keep forgiving. We've got to keep loving. We've got to keep encouraging. Listen to this. I love this statement. I don't know who it's original with, but forgiveness is the medicine that helps to heal broken hearts. It heals that person who's broken because of what they've done, but it heals you if you're the one who's been offended. You know what forgiveness really is? I heard Chuck Swindoll say this one time, and I love this statement. He says, forgiveness is when I give up my right to hurt you back. If you've hurt me really badly, I give up my right to hurt you back. So you hear what he's saying there? He's not saying that forgiveness is putting myself in a situation to be hurt again and again and again. That's not forgiveness. It's just giving up my right to hurt you back. I forgive you. I release you. And a lot of times you know who's really punished by that when we won't release someone? You are. I am. I'm just eaten up. That person may have forgotten about it. Or even if they haven't, I'm the one who's carrying that acid inside of me when I fail to forgive. So forgiveness is wonderful. I could preach a whole message on forgiveness, and I probably will sometime. I have before. But it's uniquely Christian on this level that we're talking about. Jesus said when they're getting ready to nail his hands to the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And so I guess as we think about this section here that we're looking at tonight, there is a time to confront, and there's a time to comfort. That's where we need the Holy Spirit. That's where we're weak sometimes, and we need power in our weakness, and God will give us power to know when to confront and to know when to comfort. But again, we've got to be in tune with the Holy Spirit to know how to find that balance. Church discipline, this is our last point tonight, is a tool that must be used properly. It's our final statement. Church discipline is a tool that must be used properly. So again, here's the upside. If we use it properly, it can be a blessing to all of us, and we'll be a more powerful force for the Lord as the body of Christ. But if it is not practiced properly, it can fall into the hands of Satan. Satan loves to use it in a damaging way. And so we can use it to bring about healing and purity and unity. Satan can use it to bring about brokenness and division and bitterness and resentment. The choice is ours. But we've got to try to practice proper church discipline. Let me close with a story. You may have heard this story before, but I love it. And it's not really about a church necessarily, but it still applies to what we're talking about tonight. Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom is a lady that lived during World War II. She was a Dutch Christian. And so if you've ever read the book The Hiding Place or heard of that book, that's all about Corrie ten Boom. And Corrie ten Boom and her family were housing Jewish people when they were in danger of being captured by the Germans and taken to concentration camps. And they would hide them upstairs at their business or wherever they could, really trying to help them. Well, one day they were caught hiding Jewish people. And so their whole family was taken to a concentration camp called Ravensbrück. And this was a very difficult and demeaning and dangerous time for them. Matter of fact, she carried scars for the rest of her life. And later on she wrote and would speak in churches in the United States well after World War II, even into the 1970s. And she would tell about her experiences there. Her father was killed, her mother. She watched her sister being abused by the guards there and mistreated. It was a horrible time. And can you imagine the scars that that left? But again, she used that as a platform to talk about the grace and the love of God. Well, one day after she was sharing a story at a church, a guy came up to her that kind of had a thick German accent. And she kind of thought she recognized the guy, and he reached out to take her hand and shake her hand to tell her she'd done a good job. And all of a sudden it came back to her. The memories of all that took place, the shame, the humiliation, the torture that took place. She recognized that this man was a guard in that concentration camp. And she didn't say anything. This was all going on silently in her mind. He didn't recognize her, I don't think necessarily, but she recognized him. And here he was extending his hand as a brother in Christ. She said, "With everything that was in me, I didn't have what it took to raise that hand. I just didn't know what I could do. But here I had just preached on the grace and forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all I could do was pray to the Lord and ask the Holy Spirit to help me. Help me to do what I need to do right now," as the Spirit was prompting her. And she said, "I started to raise my hand. It was like an unseen force helped my arm." And she said, "When I shook his hand, I felt the love and a warmth of the Holy Spirit like I had never experienced before." And that's the upside. When we practice it properly, we can not only get someone to turn away from their sin and live properly, but we can experience forgiveness. And there is such power in forgiveness. Folks, again, I think this is one of the parts of the key to revival in our nation right now. If churches would just experience genuine repentance and revival. And I know that's not easy. And again, that's not something that I think I've even seen happen in my lifetime. Maybe when I was really young during the Jesus movement. I don't know. I wasn't old enough to know what was going on back then. But I'll tell you what, we need revival in America today. And I pray that it'll happen. And that's why we need to uncover passages like this in 2 Corinthians. Because we need to be humble enough to let the Holy Spirit do a work in our lives and in the life of our church. Join me now, if you would, in prayer. Father, I just thank you as we study 2 Corinthians. Lord, this is not a section of Scripture that you hear preached on very often. And Lord, there's a reason why, because it's hard to practice. Very hard to practice, but it's even harder to practice well. But Lord, Paul gave instructions to that church at Corinth, and he also, by virtue of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's leadership, is giving us instructions today. And so help us to function properly as the body of Christ, and to love one another with that true, genuine, agape love, a love that is willing to bear with someone, but also a love that is willing to help someone when someone is struggling. Lord, we need to go after that wayward brother or sister and not just let it go. At least make an attempt. And Holy Spirit, I'm so thankful that you deal with my heart. And when somebody points out a fault or an error in my life, Lord, your Spirit works on me and speaks to me loudly and clearly. And I know when that person has spoken a true and right word. And I can discern that in my own life as a Christian. And so I thank you that we have that, that we have the Holy Spirit. That's really the overriding principle in this whole passage, this whole letter that we're looking at over these next several weeks. That we have power in weakness. through the power of the Holy Spirit. So help us, Lord, to function well as a church. And Lord, I pray that it would just help us to maintain and preserve our unity. And God, that we would be unified together and we would be a powerful body. Not that we're so powerful in and of ourselves, but that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we have a power to reach people around us. Because we have people living all around us and really people all around the world that are desperate. And they're in such need. They need Jesus. And we've got to show them the real Jesus. They've seen a lot of fabrications and falsehoods and enough to be skeptical about whether it's even real or not. Please help us to get close to you, clean and close, so that people can see the real thing, the light of the world shining in us, shining in our verbal witness, but also in our lifestyle witness. We love you and we praise you. And we're so thankful again for your holy word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.